here. He was kind of sick, thought it was a cold or something. Went to urgent care. They did the flu test, the COVID test, came back negative. So they said, go home, get some rest. You'll get over it. He went home, got some rest. He did not get over it. On Tuesday, I went up to the office at RSU to visit him. And as I walked in, a handful of the ladies that affectionately call themselves his university wives, who look after him on campus, who I'm very thankful for, told me, Daniel, you need to make him go to the doctor. I said, okay, I'll talk to him a little bit. I walked back and I saw him, and he looked terrible. And I've told him this. I told him how bad he looked. I was just very pale, very weak, couldn't walk very much, couldn't do much of anything. I said, Dad, you've got to go to the doctor. And he said, I know, I've got an appointment set up. I'm going to go this afternoon. Went over to visit his doctor in town here in Claremore. The doctor said, I don't really know what's going on, but I'll send you over to Bailey Medical. You can get a CT scan. They can maybe figure something out. They went over to Owosso, went in there around 4 o'clock, had the CT scan. They came back several hours later and said, you have abscesses on your liver. You need to go over to Hillcrest, Maine. He said, okay, can I get my truck and drive over there? And they said, no, you don't understand. Like, you're close to sepsis. Like, we're going to go ahead and get an ambulance. We're going to take you over there. So he called me, and he's very nonchalant about this whole thing. Like, almost like he's just inconvenienced by everything that's happening to him. And so he goes over there. I meet him over there Tuesday night after college Bible study around 9:30. Get him checked in the room. He's already on antibiotics at that point, starting to look much better. So I'm very optimistic. He's still asking. He tells the doctor, I have a business trip on Sunday. Do you think I'm going to be okay so I can still go on that trip? The doctor, very kind, said, maybe, but probably not. I can tell you that the last several days I've gone out there each day to visit him. And he's doing well, but still not great. He's on antibiotics and all these kind of things. And I remember just telling Ashram on Tuesday, he better be okay. And I think you've all maybe been in that point before. When you find yourself in those helpless situations, in those frustrating situations, where there's really nothing you can do. Because you know my relationship with my dad. I mean, he's my best friend. And I can't imagine not having him around. Because in many ways, I think I am who I am because of his influence on my life. Just this last week, I was giving another young man in our church advice that my father had given to me. And in a lot of ways, I am who I am because of him. But if I'm truly honest, I'm not completely who I am because of him, because there's eventually that moment where he may give me advice or wisdom, but I have to make the decision if I'm going to listen to it or do something else. And I think if you look in your own life, you have people in your life that are maybe a lot like my father. Maybe it's your dad, maybe your mother, maybe a pastor or a good friend that you would look back and you would say, yeah, they made the most significant impact on me and my life. But when you get down to it, there's really only two people that decide who you are, yourself and God. Those are the two deciding factors that make you completely and totally who you are. Because again, you can listen to the wisdom they give you, you can listen to the advice they give you, but at the end of the day, it's your decision. You're going to do what you believe is best for you. You're going to make those decisions. But at the same time, I want us to understand this truth that ultimately, it's God that makes the decisions to lead you here or to lead you there. That the situations and circumstances you find yourself in life aren't just coincidence. They're not just happenstance. That God directs every step of your life. The lesson that I want us to learn from Genesis 40 and 41 is this fundamental truth of the Bible, and it's simply this: God directs my steps, and I walk in them. That God has a plan for your life. God has a plan, not just the general plan, but God has specific steps for your life. And your responsibility is to walk in those, and you are going to walk in those. We think about the life of Joseph for just a moment, and I think it's very clear, again, especially in these two chapters, but if you think about his entire life, if you flash back to Genesis 37, let's recap for a moment where Joseph begins, because it begins with this detail that he is the favored son among 12, that he is far above dad's favorite. And dad's not trying to hide that truth. He makes sure everybody knows it. He gives him a robe of many colors that signifies him as different than everybody else. And as he's growing up, he knows this to be true. And then not only does dad make him unique, God makes him unique. God gives Joseph two dreams. In one of those dreams, the sheaves of grain of his brothers are bowing down before him. In the second dream, the sun, moon, and stars are bowing down before him. And what does Joseph do? What any young brother would do, he goes off and tells his brothers that their sheaves are bowing down before his. It might have been arrogance. It might have been just being naive. But he goes and tells his brothers what's happening. Their anger grows against him. One day, his father tells him to go out and to check on his brothers who were shepherding in a faraway area. As the brothers see him coming, they have this murderous intent in their hearts. They're ready to kill their brother. They're fed up. They're tired of it. But instead of deciding to murder him, they decide, hey, let's throw him into this pit. Let's throw him into this cistern, and then we'll figure out what to do with him. And as he's in that cistern, in that pit, they decide, you know what? Maybe murder's not the best route. We can sell him and make some money off this deal. So they sell him into slavery. And Joseph finds himself in chapter 39 as a slave in Egypt. But as a slave in Egypt, we focused on last week, that God is with him. The Lord is with him again and again. And as he finds himself in Potiphar's house, rising through the rank to the house, things are going really well. The Lord is not just with him, but the Lord is in fact blessing him. But then temptation strikes as Potiphar's wife's attention. And she goes to try to seduce him, to try to sleep with him. And yet Joseph refuses. Well, she doesn't take kind of that. She pursues him day after day, verse 10 says. And eventually, after his refusal again and again, she tries to grab him and to say, lie with me there in verse 12. But he flees from the house, and to save face, she lies and says, he tried to rape me. He tried to do all these things to me. The Potiphar takes him and throws him in prison rather than having him executed. And so we pick up in chapter 40. Now I'll recognize that chapter 40 and 41 is about 90 verses. I can read those for the next 15 minutes, but I want to summarize them for you. And we'll go back and look at a few highlights here and there to see what Moses is doing. So let me summarize what's happening in 40. The first verse of 40 says, sometime after this. Not sure how long. We'll get a clue here in a few moments how long that really is. But as he finds himself in prison, he finds himself with Pharaoh's baker and Pharaoh's cupbearer. And each of these individuals have a dream. And in verse 9, we see the cupbearer's dream. He dreams that there's a vine that shows up before him, and there's three branches, and when they blossom, he takes the grapes, he presses them into Pharaoh's cup, and gives them to Pharaoh once again. Joseph tells him, here's the interpretation, that in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to remember you. Pharaoh's going to lift up your hand, he's going to restore you to your place of service before. The baker's sitting there, and he hears Joseph interpret this dream, and he says, I also have a dream. So he tells Joseph his dream. In his dream, the baker dreams that there are three cake baskets on his head. On the top basket, there's different breads and things. And the birds are on that top basket eating bread out of that. And Joseph tells him very straightforwardly, here's the interpretation of your dream. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head and he's going to hang you. Just blunt, straight to the point. Well, these things come to pass. On verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast. He lifted up the head of his cupbearer. He lifted up the head of his baker. The cupbearer was restored. The baker was hanged. But then verse 22-23 tells us, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And I'm just dumbfounded how you can forget 3 days ago a guy interpreted a dream and it came to pass exactly how you said it would. Nevertheless, the chapter ends and 41 begins and tells us 2 years later. 2 years have passed as Joseph is in this prison, and Pharaoh has two dreams, and I'll read these for us. In chapter 41, verse 2, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. They fed in the reed grass, and behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the cows, other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. Pharaoh sees that in his dream, he awakes. And I can imagine he's somewhat troubled by it, but nevertheless, he goes back to sleep, and the same night, he has another dream. 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And so he is undoubtedly disturbed by these dreams that come in pairs on this night, and he just can't understand it. He wants to understand it, so he calls his magicians, he calls in his wise men, explain it to them. They have no idea. They have no idea what's going on. But then, aha, the cupbearer remembers, I know a guy that interprets dreams. He's still in prison. He tells Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, go get him. So they go and get Joseph. They clean him up a little bit. They bring him before him, and Pharaoh recalls the dreams to Joseph. And Joseph gives him the interpretation for those dreams. But then what's fascinating is Joseph doesn't just give him the interpretation of the dreams. He goes a little bit further. He goes in to tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, here's what you need to do. He lays out this plan for exactly what Pharaoh needs to do, and Pharaoh hears it, and Pharaoh likes it. Pharaoh says, yeah, this is the plan. In fact, it's your plan. It's your idea. You're going to do it. You're the one that's now going to be, in a sense, the prime minister of Egypt.
So he elevates him this way, but he doesn't stop there. Pharaoh goes on. Pharaoh gives him a wife. Pharaoh goes on and he gives him and begins to bless him. He gives him all these things. And you see there in verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And you pause for a moment. 30 years old. What did we all accomplish at 30 years old? Certainly nothing quite like this. The Lord is surely with Joseph. And when this famine eventually comes in verse 56, scripture tells us there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. And in verse 57, Joseph opened the storehouses and all the earth came to Egypt. Now think about the lives of Joseph. I'm amazed by his ability to live and to learn and to work in this pagan world. That Joseph is the model believer. I would argue he's very much what you and I would aspire to be. Every other patriarch that we see throughout the book of Genesis fails profoundly in one way or another. Think about Abraham for a moment. He was the father of Israel. He's one who is supposed to succeed in many ways, and yet we see him sleeping with one of his servants. We see him lying about his wife being his sister several times. We see him fall into sin again and again and again. With Isaac, he lies again, just like his father, about his wife to protect himself. He tries to usurp God's plan when he blesses one son and not the other. And then with that son, Jacob, he refused to trust God over and over and over. And so you see this line of patriarchs who are seemingly failing again and again, but then you get to Joseph. And in Joseph's life, there's never anything negatively told about him in Scripture. That's significant. And I'm not saying Joseph's not without sin. He absolutely is. But the way Scripture portrays him is that he is faithful and good. And so the question I ask is, what can I learn from Joseph? What can I learn from the life that he lived, the things that he did? What lessons can we learn to display this obedience and integrity that is expected of every believer, that is expected of every child of God? And so that's what I want to spend our time thinking about this morning, is the ways in which Joseph honors the Lord with his life. And so the first one I want us to think about is that Joseph bears the spirit of wisdom. So look at me in chapter 41, verse 39. Again, we're going to look at a few key verses here to think about them. In 41, 39, after the interaction with Pharaoh declares, "Since God has shown you all this, there's no one discerning or as wise as you are." And again, that could be the header for these two chapters, is the wisdom and discernment and the knowledge of Joseph. But why does he say that? If you back up one verse and look in verse 38, Pharaoh says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" You see, Pharaoh has a desire that, yeah, if these things are going to come this way, if these things are going to happen in Egypt, we need someone who has the Spirit of God, or another way to say it, who has the spirit of wisdom. That Pharaoh desired to have a leader who could lead his people through this. And clearly, Joseph has the spirit of wisdom. He's able to interpret not just these dreams, but two dreams previously. That God is on Joseph's side. And I was sitting there asking, is there any significance really to that? It's a good detail. Is it significant? Is it important? I want to think about Moses for a moment, the guy who wrote Genesis. I want to think about the rest of his work. So he didn't just write Genesis, but he wrote the rest of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now in Deuteronomy, Moses dies at the end of it, so somebody else finished it. But at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of this collection of his works, Israel is wandering in the wilderness. Let's remember, that's primarily when he's writing, and this is whom he's writing to. The Israelites after Egypt. And so as we look at the end of Deuteronomy, as they're wandering in the promised land, as Moses, their leader, has died, they're asking, now what? Who are we supposed to follow? What are we supposed to do? And as the Israelites are contemplating their next leader, in Deuteronomy 34, 9, we read this significant phrase, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom." But Pharaoh asked that question because Pharaoh wants to follow someone who is full of the spirit of wisdom, full of the spirit of God. And later on in the same body of work, the Torah, we see that Joshua bears that same wisdom. And so I think what Moses is doing for us, what the Holy Spirit is ultimately doing for us, is paralleling Joseph, this wise ruler of Egypt, and Joshua, who's going to be the wise ruler of Israel as he leads the people, as he leads God's people into this promised land. That both of them bear the spirit of wisdom. And so that teaches you and me, that teaches us that the spirit of wisdom is fundamental in the life of every believer. And I would argue it's fundamental in two ways. First of all, you need to follow leaders who bear the spirit of wisdom. I was talking with one of our young men
The last couple of weeks, we got to go up to Southern Seminary and visit as they're thinking through their call to ministry and call to life. I can't remember who exactly. One of them said to me, you know, I think most of the pastorate comes down to discernment. And what do you mean by that? And he said, a lot of what you do is just make decisions, right? Like just understanding what is right, what is wrong, discerning scripture in the biblical way or the other way. Like a lot of it just comes to that. The more I thought about it, the more I thought, yeah, that's really true, that a lot of the pastorate comes down to discernment, being able to understand and being able to discern rightly. You need wisdom. That you need people in your life who have the Spirit of God, who have the Spirit of wisdom, that can speak to that. They can speak to issues that you have in your life. I mean, again, I talk about my dad, and I go to him for all kinds of things because I believe he has a spirit of wisdom about it. Now, here's the issue. Here's where we really struggle. What happens when your spiritual leader, who is full of wisdom, gives you wisdom you don't want to hear? Then you face the dilemma. Do I listen to their wisdom, even if I believe they have the spirit of wisdom, even if I believe that God may be speaking through them and it's not what I want to hear, do I still need to do what they say I need to do? And so we have to make that decision, not just to have somebody in our life that we trust that has the spirit of wisdom, but being able to trust and submit to what their wisdom is when we hear it, even if we don't like it. I told you about my sister. I got to go see her baptized a couple weeks ago. And as she started going to this church nearly 2 years ago now, she told me they have a pastor on staff named Scott. And she loves Scott. And she says that Scott and I could be the same person. She told me she wanted to see us both from the same place at the same time just to know we're not the same person. And so Scott has been very kind and gracious to her. And as she met with him on several times just to understand like what she should do with life, getting wisdom here and there, he gave her the advice, Ori, you need to move back to Oklahoma to be closer to family. Ori didn't like that advice. What does she do? She calls her older brother, Daniel. And I remember vividly leaving my house and driving into Claremore, and she'd asked me, what do you think I should do? And I told her, without knowing what the conversation Scott had with her, Corey, I think you're doing fine, but I think you need to move back to Oklahoma. I think you need to be closer back to family. And she said, why are you two always saying the same thing? And I said, Corey, maybe because it's not us just saying it, but if God's saying it. That if two people you highly respect in your life are giving you the same advice, completely unknown about each other, maybe we're onto something. Maybe you should listen to what we're saying. And I can get really harsh against Corey. I love her, and I think she's doing very well now. The Lord has been gracious to her. But I think you and I, if we're really honest, maybe in a lot of ways we're the same. Then when we hear something we don't want to hear, it's very easy to just ignore it and keep asking until we hear someone say something we do want to hear. And we don't really seek wisdom. We just seek someone that will tickle our ear and give us the advice that we want. And so first of all, if we want the spirit of wisdom in our life, we need spiritual leaders who are going to speak to that. But also secondly, you need the spirit of wisdom in your own life. Now you need to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. So the question is, how do we get that spirit of wisdom? How do I obtain that? Well, James tells us in the New Testament, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Well, we think that's too easy. I should have to do something for it, right? I should have to earn it. I should have to go through life experiences. I should have to suffer, maybe. I should have to do something to earn this. James says, no. But your God loves you. He cares for you. He wants you to be wise. And if you want to be wise, then go ask your Heavenly Father who will give it to you. But again, the struggle, when God gives us wisdom, when we look at a situation and we know we should do, but it's not what we want to do, we have to make that decision. Am I going to do it, even though it's hard? Even though I know it's wise? Or am I going to go and do something maybe that is easy? The struggle is truly applying the wisdom that God gives us whenever he gives it to us. One of my grandpa's favorite verses was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. We truly believe that to be true, that God will certainly make our path straight. But the hard part is we have to trust in God. We have to trust that even though the wisdom God has given to me, what I know I should do, even if it's difficult, am I willing to do it? Am I willing to be obedient to what he's calling me to do? If we're going to be who God's called us to be, we have to bear the spirit of wisdom. But having the spirit of wisdom is also going to lead us to this lifestyle of obedience. Now, if we think back for a moment, let's stretch way back to January to February of this year when we began the book of Genesis. We've been here almost a year. Wild to think about. We think about Adam for a moment, the man that began this book. Now, Adam was created to bear the image of God in many ways. In chapter 2, he's created. In chapter 3, he falls. didn't last long in the way that God called him to be. But now at the end of this book, we see this man named Joseph. And again, what's significant about Joseph's life is we don't see Joseph failing or falling in nearly any way. And so I think what you see in this is between Adam and Joseph are these, again, two parallel, two examples where Joseph succeeds in many ways where Adam failed. And I don't want to say that Joseph is the second Adam, because Romans makes it very clear that Jesus is the second Adam. But we see, in a sense, in Joseph, success where one saw failure in Adam. And I think that can be a lesson to us to show us how we should live obediently. So let me show you what I mean. So one of the first ways that we're called to live obedient is to resist temptation. So if we go back to the fall there in Genesis chapter 3, it was the serpent that tempted Eve. And he spoke to her and said, "This food will make you like God. Your eyes will be opened." Scripture tells us she reached out, she took the fruit, she took a bite, and she turned to give some to her husband who was with her. In that moment, I remember asking my dad and my pastor many times, what would happen if Eve ate and Adam didn't? My dad told me, stop asking those questions. We can't play that what if game. Because the reality is, Adam took it. Adam ate. Adam plunged all of us, all of human race, into sin. And so Adam had that temptation for that moment. Do I submit to the woman or do I trust in the Lord? You skip forward over to Genesis chapter 39, and Joseph has that same temptation. Do I submit to the woman, to Potiphar's wife, or do I trust in the Lord? Joseph succeeded where Adam failed. He refused the woman. He remained obedient to God. He said that I can't do this thing because it's a sin against God. It's a rebellion against God. And you see him refusing this temptation. At no time did he submit to her. At no time did he give in to that temptation. He was completely obedient to God. And so we, too, have to live in this life. To be obedient to God is to resist this temptation. But the second thing we have to do is also discern good and evil. We touched on this a little bit with wisdom, but more in detail. In Genesis 41, Joseph stands before Pharaoh to interpret his dream. And again, if we read it, we see some key differences in this. Because whenever Pharaoh has his dream, it tells us what the dream is. But then when Pharaoh recounts his dream, there's a couple key things that are a little bit different. You see, whenever he gives this description, when Pharaoh talks about it, Pharaoh says there are these seven cows plump and attractive. They're coming up out of the water. In verse 26, if we skip down to there, Joseph explains to Pharaoh that these are seven good cows. And that's Joseph's words. He describes these cows not as plump and attractive, but rather as good. And good, and Caleb can fact check me on this, in Hebrew is the word tov. The tov, so these are good cows. And we see in verse 27 of chapter 41, there are seven ugly cows. And the word ugly there can be translated ra, which means evil. So what Joseph says is that you have good cows and you have evil cows. You have good and you have evil. And as he begins to interpret this dream, what is effectively happening is Joseph is interpreting what is good and what is evil. Now, have we heard that kind of language before, being able to discern what is good and what is evil? We go all the way back to the garden once again and think about how Joseph is paralleling Adam and his failure. When the serpent speaks to Eve in the garden, he tells her, if you eat of the tree, you will be able to know tov and ra. You will be, if you take a bite of this fruit, you will be able to understand good and evil. And so Joseph has this moment before him where he is able to interpret, to understand, to discern what is good and what is evil. Not in of himself, because as soon as he interprets this dream, what does he do? He gives credit to God. He says, God is the one who helps him interpret good and evil. God is the one who reveals what is good and what is evil. And again, we too, if we're called to live obediently, we have to be able to discern what is good and what is evil. Continuing very quickly, we look at what happens next. The next thing that he also do being obediently is to exercise authority. Because after he interprets this dream, Pharaoh elevates Joseph again to be prime minister of Egypt. He gives him his signet ring. He gives him garments of fine linen. He gives him a gold chain to put him around his neck. That Joseph here in this moment dons the garments of the king. That he, we could say, bears the image of the king. What was Adam placed in the garden to do? To bear the image of the king. And as he ruled over the land of Egypt, he was going and people were submitting to his rulership. People were submitting to his authority. They were submitting, I would argue, to his dominion. The same thing that God called Adam to do in the garden was have dominion over the earth and to rule over the earth. And so Joseph is living that out in a way that is blessing people. In a way that the world is going to come to Egypt and be blessed because he is doing what God has called him to do as he's exercising this authority.
you look very quickly that we also see that not only did Pharaoh elevate him, not only did he exercise his authority, but also, I don't want to say most significantly, but significantly, Joseph maintained his identity. Because Pharaoh didn't stop just by giving him these physical blessings. Pharaoh went a little bit further. In verse 46, Pharaoh gives him a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. Zaphnath-Paneah is the name that Joseph is given. In addition to that new name, he also gives Joseph a wife, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of Oren, Asenath. As he gives him a name, he gives him a wife. But I think what's incredibly significant, Joseph isn't called this name the rest of the narrative. In fact, the next time that Pharaoh speaks about Joseph, he calls him Joseph. He calls him by his Hebrew name. And then even as Joseph marries this pagan woman and has children, does he give them Egyptian names or Hebrew names? He gives them Hebrew names, Manasseh and Ephraim. We're going to see them show up here in a few chapters later. So what you see in this is through, even though he's living in this pagan culture, even though there's this pagan identity that is almost forced upon him, he remains obediently a child of Israel. He remains obediently a child of God. He is maintaining this identity, not identifying with the world, but identifying with who God calls him to be. And again, I think that's incredibly significant for you and for me, that we're called very much in the same way to live in a pagan world and yet maintain this identity that points to God. To maintain this identity ultimately that points to Christ. And I think Joseph is the model follower of God. He sets the example in a lifestyle of obedience. And I think in many ways that Joseph could have given into temptation again and again and again. Because some may say, who would blame him? He's been betrayed by his brothers. He's been sold into slavery. They don't care about him. They don't seem to care anything about him as they get rid of him. And so what would it be for him to start looking a little bit more like the Egyptians? Would anyone really know if he committed that sexual act with Potiphar's wife? Would anyone really know if he's doing all these things? Joseph knows that God would know. We've heard it many times, character is who you are when no one is looking. We know that God is always looking. That God is always aware of who we are and what we're doing. And so that's why I believe that we're called to live obediently to God, to glorify him when other humans are maybe not around, not looking. We're ultimately glorifying the Lord as we live this life. And I know that can be really difficult because if we're really honest, the real battle for how we live our life doesn't begin in our actions, but it begins in our minds. It begins in how we think, how we think about ourselves, how we think about God. Because you could look really good on the outside, but the inside be totally polluted and sinful. The inside can still be dirty. The inside can still be in rebellion to God. And that's why God calls in this last way, as Joseph honors God ultimately in trusting in God's plan. And I believe that's the third way that Joseph models for us where we're called to be. And Joseph clearly trusts in God's plans. You look in chapter 41, verse 32. He says, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. Now, Joseph's life is full of doublings. It's full of pairs of things that go together. You think back to one of the first interactions we see of Joseph. He has how many dreams? Two dreams. And when you look a little bit further, whenever he finds himself in prison, there are how many people in prison with him? How many dreams do each one of them have, totaling a total of two dreams? And how long passes between his time of the cupbearer going up and Joseph being called out? 2 years. Eventually, he has two sons. And with each of them, there's a remembrance of God's faithfulness. Manasseh, whom he names, means God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Ephraim means, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So what you see in the life of Joseph is a complete, total trust in God. You never see a trace of doubt. You never see a trace of concern that God is really not in control. What you see in Joseph, I would argue, is a complete certainty in God's goodness, in his faithfulness, and in his sovereignty. There's a thing I heard many, many years ago when I was a kid in church. We had an interim pastor come from Oklahoma City. I think it was Pastor Yates or something. But at the end of service, he introduced a new way for us to end our service. And many of you might know, he would start and he would say, God is good. And the church would respond with, and then he would say all the time, good job, good old Baptist here. If you don't know it, don't feel bad. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. We can say that. But the issue is, do we believe it? The issue is, do we really believe that God is truly good all the time? Do we truly believe that all the time God is really good? I would say that Joseph did. Joseph knew, even though he was in slavery, even though he was in prison, he knew that God was still good. It didn't matter what his circumstances were. God was who he was. God is who he is. And I want to think back to when we began this. The main point that I want us to walk away understanding is this truth that God directs my steps and I must walk in them. You see, again, we see in Joseph's life over and over how he's walking in the steps that God has created for him. But the question that I asked, and I think that we have to ask the text is, how much of that is really God's control? How much of what happens in Joseph's life is really in God's control? I would argue the greater theme, I would argue the main theme throughout all of Genesis is God's sovereignty. That God is in control. It begins with the creation of the cosmos and it ends with his people. And you look at the end of the Torah, it still ends with God in control of his people. It's the fundamental truth that we have to understand that God is in control. And again, if we were to go around the room, I think we would say we believe that. If we were to go around the room and I would say, raise your hand if you believe God is in control. I believe every hand would go up. I think that you would agree with that statement. Excuse me, but what does that really mean, that God is in control? What does it really mean that God is sovereign? I've heard God's sovereignty described by individuals as an ocean liner traveling from England to America. And God is sovereign because no matter what happens, that ship is going to get from England to America. But on that ship, God is sovereign because there's individuals on that ship and they're free to do whatever they want on that ship. But no matter what, the ship's going to make it from England to America because that's the way that God has planned it to be. But what happens if the people on the ship decide, you know what, we're going to knock a hole in the bottom of this thing? What happens if an iceberg shows up? What happens when the people on the ship don't operate in a way that really fits with God's plan to take the ship from England to America? The question is, can their decisions change God's plan? The simple question is, can my actions change God's sovereignty? Think about God's sovereignty in this way. God's sovereignty means that God is a micromanager. How many of you like being micromanaged? Not many. How many of you like someone watching over your shoulder every little thing that you're doing? Not many. But praise the Lord that he is a micromanager. Praise the Lord that he is involved in every minute detail of your life. But you'll say, doesn't that just make me like a robot? Doesn't that make me just like a puppet that God is doing whatever he wants with me? There's this beautiful truth that is all throughout Scripture that your will is your will. That you have, in a sense, a free will, as we often describe it, a free will to operate as you please, to sin as you please. But the wonderful biblical truth of God's sovereignty is that that will always operates in God's will. That everything that you want to do is your decision to do it. We understand what that means is it was Adam and Eve's decision to eat the fruit. What that means is it was Judas's decision to betray Jesus. It was the soldier's decision to put him on the cross. It was Joseph's brother's decisions to sell him into slavery. That God uses the free will of humans to accomplish his purpose. That we're not like stones and blocks that God throws for his pleasure. That we have a will, and yet the wonderful sovereignty of God is that will always operates in his will. Now look at what happens in Genesis 50. I've alluded to it before. We'll get to it here in a few weeks. Where Joseph says to his brothers, and I want you to hear this. He says to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph does not say, what you meant for evil, God used for good. That's not how God's sovereignty works. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that he's just this master planner who's going to fix everything at the same time to make it work in the last minute. God's not reacting to you and to me. God is sovereign over this. I don't know what's happening here. But God is sovereign over every decision. I want to think back for a moment to Genesis 37. And when we meet Joseph, he has two dreams, right? In those two dreams, you have the sheaves of grain bowing down before, the brothers bowing down before him. In that dream, you have the sun, moon, and stars bowing down before him. So if we think about what he said previously, that God has sent two dreams, a doubling, so you know what's going to happen. In his life, there's two dreams, so we know what's going to happen. So the question, how did that happen? Was God just hoping and planning and trying to fix everything so that Joseph, his brothers, the slavers, Potiphar, his wife, the cupbearer, the baker, and Pharaoh would all work together in this plan to get to where he wanted? Was God just putting everything in motion and hoping it was this Rube Goldberg that would eventually get to what he wanted to happen? Or was God sovereignly at work in the will of human life? What I want us to understand is that God is in the midst of everything. That God is at the helm of Joseph's humiliation and his exaltation. That it is the will of God to put him in the pit. It's the will of God to put him into slavery. It's the will of God to put him into prison. It's the will of God to elevate him after 2 years of waiting. Because that doesn't seem fair, right? Why do you have to wait so long? Because God had other things that were at work. Joseph didn't understand what was going on in his life. He might have been asking why again and again. We don't get those details, but I have to imagine at some point he's wondering. And yet, in God's perfect timing, God raises him up. And so what this means, again, is that God is in control. When you look at the narrative of Joseph, God is completely and totally in control of every detail of his life. And I'll tell you this truth. You better believe he's also involved in every detail of your life. That God knows everything that is going on in your head and in your heart. That there is nothing in your life that exists outside of the will of God. Now, if I make that really personal for a moment, I believe that to be true, but I can't tell you why you're going through what you're going through right now. I don't know why my dad spent the last 5 days in a hospital. I don't know why he seems to be getting worse before he eventually seems to be getting better. I don't know why your kids rebel in the way that they do. I don't know why you were given that sickness. I don't know why you were given the illness. I don't know why your loved one is making the decisions that break your heart day after day. I can't tell you why life is so hard right now. But I can tell you this truth, that God is always good. All the time. We look at what happens in Romans, and this is something that I hold on to strongly. We know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now think about what that line means. I think about what that verse means, that we know that all things work together for good for who? For those who are called according to his purpose. What is beautiful about the story of Joseph is that God shapes the empire of Egypt to rescue 70 Israelites. God shapes Egypt. He causes a famine across the earth to save these 70 people. I can tell you this truth with complete certainty. God cares about his people. And I can tell you this truth, that God cares about you. God does not forget his people. God does not forget you. He has a purpose and a plan for every single aspect of your life, from your humiliation to your exaltation, from your pit to your slavery to you being the prime minister of whatever it is. God has a plan for you. That he's directing your steps, and your responsibility is to walk in those. And so as you walk in the way of the Lord, it's also, again, significant how we do that. Remember, the life of Joseph calls us to bear the spirit of wisdom, that we walk in a way that honors God, that glorifies God. That we walk in a way that is obedient, not doing whatever we want to, but being obedient to God and who he is. But then we also walk in a way that truly and certainly trusts his plan. So if we think about these truths for a moment, in your life, if this is what we're called to do, to bear the spirit of wisdom, bear the spirit of wisdom of God, to live obediently and to trust in his plan, which of those do you most need to grow in today? I mean, that's also what scripture calls us to do. It's not enough just to know these things. That's just knowledge of God. We want the wisdom of God. We want knowledge and action. Because we have a time of response here in just a moment. I implore you to respond to God, to recognize that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today. Maybe you need assurance for whatever you're going through. Maybe you need a conviction to live obediently. Maybe you need discernment for a situation that's coming your way. But as we move to this time of response, I want to invite you to get very honest and genuine with the Lord. And he knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything about you. So take it to him as he's your good father who cares for you, never forgets. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you again for your goodness. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. God, I thank you for your sovereignty. God, I thank you that my salvation is not in my hands, but in yours. God, I know that if my salvation were up to me, I'd fumble it and lose it. But God, you rescued me not because of my actions, but because of your desires, because of your will. So God, I pray this morning for my brothers and sisters in this room. God, they would rest in the truth that all those who put their faith and trust in you have been saved, and they will be saved. God, that you will carry through every situation, every circumstance, every suffering will ultimately bring you glory. And God, I pray also just for clarity. As we find ourselves in the pit or in slavery, God, that you would speak truth to our hearts and maybe give us a clue on why you're doing what you're doing. Nevertheless, God, I pray that you would hold us fast. You would give us a desire and the ability to be obedient to who you are. Father, I pray now you would use this time. You would speak to the hearts of your people. God, you remind us that you are always good and that you always do good. Father, glorify yourself. Holy Spirit, speak to your people.